Shall we pray as we come to look at God's word together? Lord, thank you again that you speak to us, and thank you that you put in our hearts to follow you and to serve you. Thank you for what you're doing amongst us as a church. We're a long way from perfection, a long way from the perfect love that you have demonstrated to us. But we thank you for your patience towards us. We thank you for so many, and including so many of our younger ones, who are willing to serve in various different ways and use the gifts that they've been given. Father, we pray that as we look into your word now, as you speak into our hearts, that we too would have softness that is willing to listen to what you have to say and willing to use what you have given us to serve you, to honor you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So do please have that part of the Bible open, Matthew chapter 15, page 981, if you've mislaid it. I used to work in a bank 10 years ago this year that I left and came full-time here. It's been a privilege to do that. But whilst I was at the bank, I did a fair bit of interviewing, a bit of recruiting for different jobs, both within the team that I was on and elsewhere in the bank as well. And we had training on various different aspects of this, including on avoiding unconscious bias. I'm sure you've come across that term a little bit. It's about where you make judgments about people based on something that's not relevant to the requirements of the role. But of course, even before you get to that interview stage, you receive a CV, maybe an application form, and it's still quite hard sometimes not to form a view of the applicant before you actually meet them. On one occasion, I was interviewing a woman who'd kind of included under her kind of sports and hobbies that she had played for her university rugby team. And this is a genuine confession, I had a certain picture in my mind. And I was naive, I was wrong, and I sincerely regret that. Now, before Jesus came, lots of people had formed a view on what God's Messiah was going to be like. Based on scripture, but based on their own interpretation of that scripture. So for example, one of the things the Bible tells us is that when the Messiah comes, he would be a king, a great leader, a rescuer, a savior. You can look up various different passages, but here's one quote from the book of Samuel in the Old Testament when David was the king of Israel. I can't even read that from here. Let me read that. And he was given this promise, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's God promising that one of David's descendants would be the Messiah, that would be the one. He said, "Your kingdom, your throne will last forever." But Jesus, when he came, didn't turn out to be quite what they expected. He was a descendant of David, but this was 1,000 years later, and something like 30 or so generations had come and gone over that time. And Jesus was born into an ordinary family, pretty poor family probably, so his royal blood wasn't immediately obvious to everybody. And of course, he didn't live in a palace, which was kind of the rough expectation of a king when he came. And it wasn't until he got to the age of about 30, got baptized, gathered a few followers, started teaching and healing, that a few people, started to think, who is this man? Is he a prophet? Is he a messenger from God? And a few were beginning to say, whisper perhaps, could this be the one? Could he be the Messiah, the one that we have been waiting for? Well, some of his disciples, some of his followers had certainly got to this point. So last week we were looking in Matthew chapter 14, the previous chapter, and that ends with his disciples in a boat in the middle of the night. Jesus joins them and they say, and they worship him and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God. You are the one that we've been waiting for." So some people were beginning to say that. And as you'd expect, rumors kind of spread. And these rumors, they'd reached Jerusalem, 100 or so miles towards the south. That, of course, Jerusalem was where this Messiah apparently was meant to come from. Well, they hadn't realized, of course, that he had been born in Bethlehem, as predicted. He had come from Jerusalem, but of course, the last 30 years, he's been somewhere else. So the religious leaders, the kind of Sanhedrin at the time, they send a delegation to sort of check out these rumors. You know, is there something in this, perhaps? These are the teachers of the law and the Pharisees that are mentioned in verse 1 here of chapter 15. So they were sent to check out the situation. Now, I just wonder, pause for a moment, what comes to your mind immediately when we think of God? Because in a congregation of any size, but of our kind of size, there's going to be people here from various religious backgrounds, various Christian backgrounds, to be fair, people from no religious background. So when I just say the word God, you might be thinking creator, perhaps. You might be thinking judge. You might be thinking love. Some of you might be thinking fantasy. Others might be thinking someone who's quite absent. Someone might be thinking, well, actually, quite near, distant, holy, affirmative. You'll have different words that might come to your minds. I'm not saying that any of those are right or wrong, but things come to mind when we think of God or when we think of anything else. So as we look at these words in Matthew chapter 15 this morning, I want us to try and put aside to some extent what we already know or what we think we know about God, that we might be open to changing our minds, removing any maybe unconscious bias that could be in our heads. Expect the unexpected. We're going to start with this first section, and the message here, I think, is beware. Beware people who, to use the words in this passage, nullify the word of God. Or perhaps don't be somebody who does nullify the word of God. And I've picked one there, nullify the word of God. That's one of several phrases in these 20 verses that Jesus used to describe these people, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law. These people who have fixed expectations of what the Messiah should be like and who are not willing to let the evidence change their view. Now, I could have used the word beware, and maybe those who honour God with only their lips. That's verse 8. Also verse 8, it could be beware those whose hearts are far from God. Verse 9, beware those who worship God in vain. Verse 14, beware blind guides. Jesus uses some pretty strong language, doesn't he, about these people. Verse 3 says, beware those who break the command of God for the sake of their tradition. That's my title. You can choose your own. But they're all pretty blunt. Jesus doesn't mince his words when he's talking about these people. Now, the expectation of the established church, if I can put it like that, of course, it wasn't called church then, the establishment, the religious system, it was wrong. They had a certain view of what the Messiah would be like, and of course Jesus didn't turn out to be quite like that. They assumed that anyone who claimed to be from God would be like them. They had this kind of unconscious bias in their minds. Maybe it was slightly conscious, actually. They expected someone who, verse 2, would observe the tradition of the elders, that would do the things that they do. And Jesus immediately puts them right. He says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? And I'm sure, you know, we would understand the command of God surely is more important than a tradition. He knows what these people are like, by the way. It's not like he's just kind of come across them for the first time. He's seen them in practice. He's been around for 30 years. He's witnessed their arrogant hypocrisy. They say they follow God, but they don't do what God says. Jesus gives one example here. He could have used any number of examples. He used one example here of how their tradition broke God's word, how the two were in conflict. And this one is from the Ten Commandments, so pretty good place to start. He says, you know, and of course they did, the commandments say, honor your mother and your father. And in that culture, it certainly wasn't, in no culture is it just about children honoring their adult parents. It goes far beyond that, and they knew this. In that culture, there was no state pension like we have today. So this command would have included looking after your elderly parents who could no longer look after themselves. That was part of honoring your mother and father, giving them money for basic needs like food and clothing and heating. They knew that that was part of God's command when it comes to honoring your mother and your father. And of course, they should have been doing that. God's leaders should be setting an example in these things. But these men, they were ignoring the needs of their parents, but they'd found a nice little way of justifying themselves. The money in their bank accounts, obviously they didn't have kind of bank accounts like we have them today, but they would have set aside different parts of their money for different purposes. And part of that should have been to support their parents. But they had instead marked it with a word, a Hebrew word called korban. It's not in our translation, it's in different translations, but it's in our translation when it says devoted to God, because that is what it means. So they kind of labeled a certain part of their bank account, a certain pot of money, and they said, this is devoted to God. And it sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds very holy. Their bank statements, if they came through the post, would have looked very nice. Devoted to God, this is. But at the same time, they were living in their vicarages, their nice vicarages, whilst their own parents were living in squalor. Their behavior was awful. It was hypocritical. They were pretending to do something spiritual, but they were doing the opposite. And before we, it is easy perhaps for us to kind of almost sit in judgment over them. We need to consider our own hearts, our own situations. Maybe here's a question, is there anything in our lives, personally, or us as a church, where we are perhaps conveniently putting tradition or our own opinions ahead of actual obedience to God's word? It's a big question, and I want us to be thinking about this. Is there anything in our lives where we are conveniently putting tradition or our own views ahead of obedience to God's word? Now, it's not that traditions are necessarily bad. I mean, if you have one of those kind of Venn diagrams, and you've got over here the big circle, I think it's called a Venn diagram, isn't it? Someone will correct me later. This is kind of God's command, all right? And over here, you've got tradition. Well, there might be a little bit of overlap in the middle. Maybe there's a lot of overlap. For example, we're going to take the Lord's Supper a bit later. A tradition might be of taking the Lord's Supper regularly in line with the instructions of God. It's a tradition, it's a command of God. But if you said that it must happen every week or it must happen at certain times, well, there are kind of examples in the Bible as to where that did happen. But it's not a command of God to do it on certain occasions at certain times. When I was at Bible college, quite a while ago now, we were warned about what they called preaching within a framework. Kind of having this kind of framework, a broad understanding of God and the Bible, which we do need. It's a good thing to have that kind of framework. But the framework needs to be flexible. And we need to let God's word change that framework at times where we notice that bits might be wrong, rather than kind of force God's word into our framework. Because that can easily happen when we come to a passage and we think, well, I know this and that and the other about God. I'm going to make sure that this passage fits that. Maybe that's something worth discussing in home groups this week or in weeks to come. Well, Jesus then deals with another example. This is the specific one that the Pharisees raise with him, verse 2. And it's to do with his disciples apparently not washing their hands before they eat. Presumably this is an observation from the Pharisees, or it's just a rumor that they've made up. I don't really know. But on the face of it, that seems like a fair point. You know, my mum and dad, when I grew up, they always told me to wash my hands before dinner. It's a good thing to do. But of course, these people were saying so for different reasons. They were saying for insisting on it for religious reasons. Because they were saying that eating with dirty hands is kind of basically what makes you unclean before God, or impure, or unholy. And Jesus says, well, that's just nonsense. The Bible never says that. God's word is clear. Humanity has a broken relationship with God because we have a heart problem. We have an internal problem, not because we might have a bit of dirt on our hands or anywhere else on our bodies. The problem is naturally that what we want first, not what God wants. Verse 19, Jesus says here, the default position basically is against God. Our hearts are basically against God, not for him. We need God to save us. We need God to give us a new heart so that we will do the things that he wants us to do. And only God can do that kind of surgery. That's why Easter, of course, we remember particularly that Jesus gave his life for us. That's what we're going to remember when we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments. So beware those who nullify the word of God. The warning here, verse 14, is leave them. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. But also, of course, yes, not don't be like them. If you kind of identify that kind of attitude within your own heart, and we can be like that at times, don't hold so tightly on what you think to be true that you're not willing to listen to what God is actually saying through his word, through his spirit. So beware. That's the first point here. Secondly, be open. Be open. Be open. I've used, again, a term within this particular passage to dogs feeding from the master's table. We'll look into that in just a moment. Now, I know that the reading this morning is quite long. Sorry, Freya, about that. But I want us to see the connection between these different events and why the author, Matthew in this case, has put them together. To some extent, they are chronological. They kind of happen one after the other. Sometimes they're not necessarily, but the author puts them together in order to make a particular point. Now, after Jesus has exposed this religious hypocrisy, he immediately goes somewhere else. He goes to a place that's not religious, that's not Jewish. So on a map here, for example, the big blue bit in the middle, that's Lake Galilee, which is mostly around the Galilee, Jewish kind of area, particularly to the north and the west. And from here, he goes north to Tyre and Sidon up the Mediterranean coast. And there, Jesus is approached by this woman who is described as a Canaanite woman. And that is, if you're not familiar with this, it's such a loaded description. Because throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture, go right back to the time of Moses, of Joshua, you'll see that Canaanites are infamous for being opposed to Israel, for being opposed to God's people. If the Israelites had a list, and probably some of them did, of all the kind of people that they thought God hated, Canaanites would be right there at the top of that list. So Jesus is kind of deliberately getting into a situation where he can expose some of this hypocrisy. And then you get this encounter with this woman, this Canaanite woman, and every aspect of it almost contrasts with Jesus' previous conversation with the Pharisees. She is a lowly person, would have been disrespected by society, partly because she was a woman, but for other reasons as well. Whereas the Pharisees, of course, they were seen as, they were the religious people, they were in charge of the church as it was then. They were highly respected. But look at how other things contrast. So they didn't recognize who Jesus was. They had no suggestion in their minds that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, his disciples didn't clean their hands after all. Whereas this woman, look at the way that she describes Jesus in verse 22. Lord. That in itself is a mark of worship. And then she says, Son of David. It's like she actually knows Scripture better than the other guys did. He is the Son of David. He is the promised one. They thought they didn't need Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with him. But she knows that she absolutely needs him. She has a daughter who's ill. And somehow she knows, we're not quite told how she knows this. Maybe she's heard the rumors as well. But she does know that Jesus can heal her daughter. And she seems to understand, as I say, the Scriptures better than they did. And then just look at the way the conversation goes. We're not going to go into this in any detail. But see how the way that Jesus draws out her faith. First, I mean, it seems quite rude, the way that he deals with this woman. He seems to ignore her pleas. He doesn't respond immediately. And when he does speak, he seems to be agreeing with his disciples, who only want to get rid of her. They've got lots to learn still, too. And then when she refuses to give up, she comes back again and again. He tests her further with what you probably call a racial slur today. He says, verse 26, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. See what he's saying about her? But of course, he's testing her. He doesn't mean it like that. He's testing her faith, and her faith responds. She still does not give up. She says, yes, it is. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And finally, she is rewarded. Jesus says, to a few people in the Gospels, you have great faith. Occasionally he says, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And he's making a certain point when he says that, because generally, the people that he says that to are the ones who are not Israelites. They're not Jewish, and yet they seem to have greater faith in him than those that ought to recognize him. He says, your request is granted, and her daughter was healed at that moment. So what is kind of going on here in this story? How does it relate to the one that came before? Apart from, of course, the fact that there is a great miracle happening here. Let's not deny that. Jesus is teaching his disciples through these things. He's teaching us too, if we are disciples of his. So he's saying, for example, that God's love was never restricted to Israel. It was never restricted to Israel. There's plenty of examples throughout the Old Testament of people that came to God, who came outside of Israel. So, of course, we, as his disciples, we should be really careful about how or who we think God's word is for. We should never shut the door on anybody, including those that we don't like very much, or those that are not like us. So then, yeah, it leads on that the door is therefore open to everybody, regardless of background or race or gender or anything else. So we should not be those who put up barriers or suggest that there are certain standards in terms of coming to God. Of course, he says that we need to change when we do come to him, because none of us are perfect and we've all got stuff to learn and to grow in, but we come to him as we are. There should be no barriers to coming to the Lord Jesus apart from the cross itself. And then we're taught, aren't we, that genuine faith is humble. It's recognizing that Jesus is the Lord, and that he doesn't owe us anything. It kind of pleads with him. It claims his mercy. It comes to him recognizing that we have nothing to offer. And I think it also teaches us not to give up too easily. God doesn't always give us what we want, when we want it, how we want it. He needs us to trust him completely. Some of us have been praying for a long time, perhaps for a job, perhaps for work, perhaps for a spouse, perhaps for healing, perhaps for peace, perhaps for God to save our friends, our family, our neighbors. Well, this story of the way that Jesus answers this prayer of this particular person, this Canaanite woman, is not a promise that he's going to give us everything that we are praying for. But it is an encouragement to persist in our prayers. Even if he doesn't appear to be listening, even if he doesn't appear to respond, maybe he's testing our faith like he clearly was with this individual. Maybe he's teaching us something else that we're just not aware of. Maybe he's waiting for the right time. So let's not give up. Instead, thirdly, finally, let's be part of God's work of compassion. Beware, be open, be part of God's ministry of compassion. Now, last week, as I said, from the previous chapter, we saw Jesus feeding a crowd of people, thousands, with a handful of bread rolls and fish. We saw that miracle. In these last verses here today, we see another very similar miracle. So two different events. You can tell that by some of the differences in the detail. There are some pretty subtle differences here. So I just want to just look at these very briefly. So Jesus is now back in Galilee by this point. So probably to the east side of Galilee, which is a less Jewish, less religious side called the Decapolis. And there's a few kind of hints as to why we might believe that that is kind of where he is at this point. Because it seems in the response of some of the people. So look at verse 31, for example. It says that they were amazed at the various healing miracles that Jesus was performing. And it says they praised the God of Israel. It seems to be sort of pointing towards something that they weren't previously familiar with. They're praising the God of Israel as if they are not currently part of Israel themselves. So a bit of a hint there. There's another hint as well that we don't even see in our English translation. And that's the word for basket in verse 37. It's a different Greek word to the word for basket in the previous chapter, in the previous miracle of the thousands being fed. And this, the basket in, sorry about the detail, but it is helpful. The basket in chapter 4 is a wicker basket, which is more associated with Jewish situations, whereas this is a different kind of basket, which is more associated with those from a Gentile, a non-Jewish situation. So the translation doesn't necessarily help us here. I'm glad you all know that. Now, but the point here is that Jesus is continuing to break the traditions of the Pharisees, who would never go into an area like this. They would never have gone up to Tyre and Sidon. They would have stuck very rigidly within their own area, because as far as they were concerned, those were the people that God was saving. So he's breaking their traditions again by spending time with, by welcoming, by showing love to non-Israelite people. Now notice in verse 32, not only does Jesus express his compassion for these people, just as he expressed compassion for the ones in the previous chapter, he loves all equally. Note that in this situation, they've been with him for 3 days. That doesn't happen in the previous chapter. That looks like just a few hours on the same day. These ones have been with him for 3 days. And that, to me at least, suggests a greater level of commitment amongst this crowd compared with the crowd back in chapter 14. There's kind of suggestion that a lot of the people that came to see Jesus were mostly there for entertainment purposes. They just wanted to see great miracles and see what excitement was going on. But it's perhaps a suggestion here that these people were looking for something a little bit more than that, a little bit deeper. So again, Jesus is teaching his disciples a similar thing. God's love is never restricted to Israel. The door is open to everyone. Genuine faith is humble. It persists. It keeps coming to Jesus. It recognizes that he is the Lord. And again, don't give up too easily. God doesn't always give us what we want, when we want it, how we want it. He wants us to trust him completely. And notice one more thing, similar to last week perhaps. Look at the way that Jesus involves his disciples in this miracle. I hadn't really kind of noticed this before. Verse 36, it says he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he'd given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples. And they in turn to the people. We saw, I think, last week, God's plan, his desire is that his children should become like Jesus, his son. And for those 3 years, of Jesus' ministry, his disciples were with him pretty much 24/7. They literally followed him. They spent time with him, and he taught them through his teaching. He taught them through maybe rebuking at times, as an example of that, even in this passage. He taught them through his example. It was kind of on-the-job training for these disciples. And we don't kind of know how this miracle unfolded. It's interesting. I don't know if you've watched The Chosen series on television, and you kind of see a little bit as to how that might have worked. We don't really know. Did the food multiply while it was in Jesus' hands? How did that kind of happen? Or was it after he gave it to his disciples and then somehow it multiplied before they passed it on? We don't really know. Either way, their faith must have been really tested by this. They had to trust Jesus. They had to do what he says. Because kind of imagine the scenario a little bit. Jesus has got, yeah, these seven pieces of bread, a few fishes, and somehow he breaks them. Whether he puts them in these seven baskets, quite sure. And then as the disciples sort of pick out of the basket, it keeps coming. We're not told how that works. But definitely the disciples had to have faith. Because they would have looked so stupid, wouldn't they? I mean, Jesus is saying, sit these people down on the grass, that's what he says. So there's an expectation that he's going to do something amazing. And if I was a disciple, I'd be sitting there thinking, great, I just want to watch this. But he doesn't. He involves them. He gives them the basket, and they're the ones that have to go around. And yeah, if you lack faith, you're going to be thinking, what am I going to do when I get to the third person? Because it's going to run out. Christians today, we are called to be part of what Jesus is doing. And when we trust him, when we do what he says, when we obey him, and when we have his love and compassion, we will do his work. We will do miracles. God will multiply our efforts and bring fruit in ways that we may never, ever see ourselves. It's happening all the time. It's happening around us. Think about your situation. Think about what God has given you. Maybe in terms of gifts, talents. Maybe in terms of time. Maybe in terms of money, stuff. Spend time with Jesus. He wants us to get close to him. Not just for a while until we kind of think we know him pretty well and then sort of distance a bit. Every day we need to be spending time with Jesus in his word through his spirit. Ask him what he wants you to do with those different things that he's given you. Ask him for his compassion. Ask him for his love. Ask him for his kind of openness to using those things that he has given you. So quickly, as we finish. I'm going to describe it as a bit like a traffic light. Beware. We need to start off by stopping, perhaps, and thinking, what do I really think of Jesus? How well do I actually know him? How close to him am I? Perhaps some of my traditions, the things that I do, are maybe not directly in line with what he wants. There is opposition to Jesus. There always has been opposition to Jesus. And some of that opposition comes from our own hearts. Beware. And secondly, be open. Be ready. Be seeing what he is doing around us. Be watching. Be praying about that. And then go. Be part of it where you can. Take opportunities to serve within church, outside of church. Show his love and compassion. Trust him. Be willing to, take risks. Have your faith tested. Be willing to be embarrassed, perhaps. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this further insight of the Lord Jesus, who of course is the physical representation of you, our Father in heaven. Help us, we pray, to consider what he is doing. To be open to what he's doing in our lives, to be ready to be part of what he's doing. Thank you that so many amongst us are already being part of your work, Lord Jesus. We see the blessing that that has within the church, within the community. Keep us going, we pray. Refresh us. Open further doors, we ask, that we might be a blessing to those around us, that you might multiply our weak efforts and do great things for your good and for your glory. Amen.